Let's pray together before we begin today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Christmas season, that we can remember that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to die for sinners. And Lord, we pray today that you would work in our hearts, even now with the Holy Spirit, to learn more of who you are, hear your word, and be convicted of it. Teach us today through your Holy Spirit and through your word. Lord, we pray for this time together. Would you be glorified in it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's rise. Our passage is from John 10, verses 22 to 42, and it's printed in your bulletins if you don't have your Bibles. That's John 10, verses 22 to 42. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. This is God's word. You may be seated. The question of genuine faith has plagued people throughout church history. That is the question of what does it mean for us to have genuine faith? See, in the early church, it was pretty easy to know if you had genuine faith. The early church was persecuted. There was not much of an advantage to be a Christian. So the fact that you were willing to say that you were a Christian and be killed for it said you had genuine faith. And so the sign of genuine faith in the early church was martyrdom. But what would happen when martyrdom would stop? What would happen when persecution stops? How would people know that they are genuinely Christian? Well, the birth of something called asceticism gave rise. Asceticism is basically we deny ourselves of worldly pleasures to pursue the Lord. So like monks, right? They deny worldly pleasures to pursue God. And there's this group of holy men that were ascetics that wanted to show genuine faith. And one of these holy men was named Simon the Stylite. And this is how Simon would demonstrate his genuine faith. He would do all these crazy things in public to demonstrate his genuine faith. He would tie a rope around his waist so that it would essentially give him rope burn and chafe him. Say, I want to be in pain to pursue the Lord. He would stand as long as possible to sleep deprive himself. But what Simon the Stylite was most known for was he would stand on poles. All right, and the first pole was 9 feet long, and lots of people would come and look at him, and he would just stand there praying, and he would get a huge crowd, and people were like, "Wow, that's genuine faith right there. That guy, he just stands on that pole all day long praying to God." And then eventually he made a pole that was 50 feet high, and he would stand there for days at a time. Simon the Stylite was the first street magician. The holy men did all these public stunts to prove that their faith was genuine. I'm going to do these nutty, pleasure-denying things to show you that my faith is genuine. Well, rest assured, brothers and sisters, we don't need to go out on Route 206 today and stand on a pole to prove that our faith is genuine. In the passage we just read, Christ tells us the substance of genuine faith. He tells us what genuine faith looks like. And now this passage doesn't tell us exhaustively what genuine faith looks like, but he tells us some distinct qualities of genuine faith. The three things: genuine faith has assurance, genuine faith understands God's word, and genuine faith believes in the message of Jesus Christ. So genuine faith has assurance, it understands God's word, and it believes in the message of Jesus Christ. First, genuine faith has assurance. We begin this passage with the Jews coming to Jesus, and they ask him a question. Verse 24, the Jews gathered around him, literally encircling him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The question is, how long will you keep us in suspense? In other words, Jesus, you aren't being clear about who you are. Please tell us plainly. Just tell us who you are and what you are doing here. But Jesus answers them and tells them, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." At this point in Jesus' ministry, in the Gospel of John, he has turned water into wine. He has healed the royal official's son. He has healed the paralytic. He has fed the 5,000. He has walked on water. And he has healed a man who was born blind. Not only that, Jesus has also claimed many things in the book of John. But specifically to the Jews, he has claimed many things. That he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has repeatedly called Yahweh, their God, his Father. And he has called himself the Son of God. And he has repeatedly pointed to Moses and the patriarchs as people who are pointing to Jesus as the coming Messiah. But most importantly, throughout the Gospel of John, up until this point, Jesus has claimed divinity for himself. He has repeatedly invoked the name of I Am. Now, as you know, when Moses asked God, "What is your name?" God said, "My name is I Am." And Jesus has repeatedly invoked that name for himself. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd." All claims that he has made up until this point. So Jesus is not exaggerating when he says, "I did tell you." How many times do I have to tell you? I called myself the I Am. How much clearer does that have to be? But you just don't believe. You don't get it. Not only have I told you, but I've also done miracles. What do you think these miracles mean? What do you think these signs mean? They are meant to tell you that I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. Yet you do not get it. You do not believe. And the fundamental reason why they do not get it and why they do not believe is because they are not his sheep. Notice it says that they do not believe. And the reason they do not believe is because they are not his sheep. It does not say, "You are my sheep because you believe," which is what we might expect, right? You aren't my sheep because you don't believe. But instead he says, "You are not my sheep. That's why you don't believe." The question is, how do you become a Christian? How do you become one of Christ's sheep? Well, most of us would answer, well, you need to believe. Yes, true. Amen. But Jesus is telling us here, even before that, even before his sheep make a decision to follow him, They are his sheep. He works in them long before they make a decision to follow them. All the life circumstances, things going on in their hearts to ultimately result in a decision to follow Jesus. It's one of those difficult mysteries of our salvation. Salvation is initiated by God, not by our decision. It is initiated by the Good Shepherd so that his sheep might have life. And if salvation is initiated by God and not by our own good decision making, then it follows that God sustains his sheep, that God sustains the salvation of his sheep. He brings assurance to his sheep. Listen here, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is telling us that those who are his sheep will never perish. Not only that, no one can ever snatch them out of the saving hand of Jesus, the hand of the Good Shepherd. Practically speaking, that means that anyone who is a true and genuine believer can and should have assurance that at the end, when Christ returns to judge this world and judge each and every person, we can approach that day assured and confident that he will judge us and say, "You are righteous. Enter into my kingdom." See, that assurance does not rest on us, but the basis of that assurance is on the hand of Jesus holding onto us, sustaining us. And it rests on the Father who has given to Jesus his sheep. And because the Father is greater and more powerful than all, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And if not the Father's hand, then surely not out of Christ's hand. John Calvin, a famous theologian, says this about John 10, verse 29. This is a remarkable passage, teaching us that the salvation of all the elect is as certain as God's power is invincible. So just as God's power is invincible, so the salvation of those who trust in him is sure. You know, growing up in the church, I often wondered if I was saved. I mean, after all, I didn't have this dramatic conversion. I wasn't a gang member turned good. I was a decent kid. And after I became saved, you know, it was like, okay, this is cool. But I don't know. I'm not sure. So I remember saying the sinner's prayer. And if you don't know what the sinner's prayer is, it's just, you know, Jesus, I take you into my heart. I'm a sinner. Would you be my Lord and Savior? And I remember saying the sinner's prayer. But then a few weeks, months, or years would go by, and then I would wonder again, am I really saved? I better say the sinner's prayer again. I better pray it just in case God didn't receive it the first time. Here's a follow-up email to that God that I would like to be saved. So say it again. And then in youth group, we would always have these special events where they would invite extra guilt-inducing speakers yelling at us for specifically adolescent sins. And we would sit there fearful of God. And the speaker would always ask afterwards, "Hey, who wants to be a follower of Jesus?" And, you know, I was like, I'm pretty sure I already am, but just in case, I better raise my hand and go up to the front. You don't want to miss the opportunity if this is really the chance for me to be saved. And, you know, we did all sorts of crazy things in youth group. We would nail our sins on the cross. Like, literally, we would write our sins and nail them onto a cross. Like, better do that or that sin won't be forgiven. And I remember even one youth group, this kid brought in CDs of all his rap music, and we would go up and start smashing them to show our dedication to the Lord. See, this is such a wrong view of salvation. And it's such a deluded way to view our salvation. Assurance is a tricky thing. From our passage today, we are told that some of us are assured, but should not be assured. But this passage also tells us that some of us live fearful and unassured, but we should be assured of our salvation. The Jews thought they were assured of salvation because they were Jewish, because of their ethnic identity, but also because they felt like they kept the law of Moses and the additional laws that rabbis later imposed on them. And so they felt assured because they were Jewish and because they obeyed the law of Moses. That's why they felt assured, my ethnic identity and what I do. But Jesus makes clear that even though they are confident of their own salvation, they shouldn't be. They should not be assured. They are not his sheep. See, the kingdom of God is an interesting thing. When confronted with the question, are you saved? What comes to your mind? If you find yourself pointing to something in your identity, or you find yourself pointing to something that you do, and these are the reasons why you belong in the kingdom of God, then you are precisely the person that Jesus is saying, don't be so sure. Don't be so confident. You say, but I'm a good person. In general, I try to treat people right. I eat free-range chickens. Sure, I get angry sometimes, but I'm no murderer. Sure, sometimes I tell innocent lies, but that doesn't hurt anybody. Or maybe some of us who grew up in the church might say, I have God-fearing parents. I go to church all the time. I read my Bible 99% of the time I'm supposed to. And I pray. I said the sinner's prayer. In fact, multiple times I've said the sinner's prayer. I'm just not so bad. Well, what you are doing is you are pointing to something within you and something that you do that gives you a right, a ticket into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, not so fast. It's good, but not good enough. That is just self-assurance. On the other hand, this is the irony of the kingdom of God, those who come to Christ having no righteousness of their own, who come to Jesus bankrupt and lifeless, who are desperate for a Savior, they are the ones who can have security and confidence. You see, salvation is not this tenuous hanging on. We do not barely hang on to salvation, nor is God sitting at his throne with some lightning bolts ready to strike as soon as we disobey him. Instead, salvation is firmly accomplished and secured by the work and merit of Jesus Christ. Christ's grip on his sheep is strong. He will not let go. This is the assurance of genuine faith, not the self-assurance that comes from a self-righteousness or from the works that you do. Our salvation ultimately does not rest on our decision-making. Sure, you need to make a decision to follow Christ. Yes. But your salvation ultimately rests on the strength of the hand that holds on to you. Excuse me. But this requires a strong qualification that you have assurance of salvation. It requires a very strong qualification. The genuine faith that gives assurance is not a faith that is complacent or dead. In other words, if you find that your assurance of salvation just leads you to think, I can do whatever I want now. I'm saved. I've got my golden ticket into the kingdom of heaven. Why would I need to do anything else? Well, this qualification is for you. The genuine faith that gives assurance is always accompanied by the work of God in the life of the person. As Jesus said, even in this passage, my sheep who have assurance listen to my voice and they follow me. In other words, those who possess this genuine faith that we're talking about, they want to follow Christ. It is not a faith of complacency and deadness. The assured faith expresses itself in a thirst and desire for holiness. It expresses itself in a thirst and desire that wants to know God personally. The more you do this, the more you know you need Christ, and you go to Him for all your needs. But the faith that is falsely assured is dead. It is spiritually flatlined. There's no activity. There's no yearning for holiness. There's no yearning to know God. People with this kind of faith rely on themselves, or quite simply, don't even think about their own salvation. They just assume they're in, that they're good enough. And this is perhaps the most dangerous place to be in. Jesus calls these people to think carefully, to reflect. Have you just assumed your salvation? This takes us to our second point. Genuine faith understands the word of God. After Jesus tells the Jews that he is one with the Father, which is a claim to be God, the Jews once again pick up stones to try and kill Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews reply, we are not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Well, they drop the B word. Blasphemy is worthy of death. The Jews are ready to stone Jesus because he is claiming to be God. Yet there's an irony in what the Jews are saying. They claim that Jesus is a mere man claiming to be God, pretending to be God. But in reality, what is Jesus? Jesus is God coming to them as man. Not God pretending to be man, but God incarnated as man, as really and genuinely man, but yet fully God. The Jews have it backwards. A mere man pretending to be God? No, a God coming to them as man. How does Jesus defend himself? How does Jesus defend his divinity, that he is God? Well, look here. He uses Scripture. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I have said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Jesus is making an argument from scripture. He says, is it not written in your law? The law refers to the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible. But it was also a just shorthand way for the Jews to just talk about their scriptures in general. Sometimes they would just call their entire Old Testament the law, because the law was seen by them as the most important part. And so Jesus is actually referencing something outside of the first five books of the Bible. He's referencing Psalm 82:6. Let's read that. Psalm 82:6-7. I'll read that for us. I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Well, what is this psalm referring to, and why would Jesus be pointing back to it? Well, Psalm 82, many rabbis understood Psalm 82 to be taking place when the law was given to Israel. Remember, and then shortly after they began to worship the golden calf. Remember that incident? So the giving of God's word is the giving of law to Israel, and he calls them gods. All right, and we'll look at what that means. So in this psalm, God is calling the people of God sons of the Most High. they are gods, lowercase g. In other words, they are honored. Their status is elevated because God has given them the word. See, he's not calling them divine, but he's saying their status is elevated. They are sons of the Most High. They are lowercase g gods because they have the word of God. So the force of Christ's argument is this. If the people who receive God's word are called gods or son of the Most High, then what of the one that God personally sends? If by receiving God's word, your status is elevated, what about the incarnated word? What about the word that has come to you from eternity's past? Surely, if you can be called gods, then I am allowed to be called the Son of God. Remember, John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If by receiving the Word, the people of Israel can be called gods, then the actual Word, Christ the Word, surely can be called God's Son. The Jews were accusing Jesus and launching attacks on Christ's character and truthfulness. They accused him of being a blasphemer. Facing the prospect of death, where does Jesus turn and what does he do? Probably could have done a Jedi mind trick to just change their minds. He certainly could have done a miracle. But what Jesus turns to is Scripture. He turns to Scripture to defend himself. He uses Scripture to show the Jews that they do not understand it and that he is not a blasphemer. He is the one they claim to worship. He is the one that their Scriptures speak of. To Jesus, the Word of God, Scripture, cannot be broken. It is unbreakable. It is sufficient grounds to defend his divinity even in the face of death. To say that Scripture cannot be broken is to say it cannot be replaced. It is authoritative over everything it speaks on. It cannot be set aside. It cannot be proved false. Scripture was true during Christ's ministry, and it remains true today. That is what it means for Scripture to be unbreakable. But the Jews who were not his sheep did not understand Scripture. They certainly knew it. They certainly read it. They certainly memorized it. But they did not understand it. They lacked genuine faith. That is why Jesus says, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. The Jews did not rightly understand the Scriptures pointed to Jesus, that it spoke of Jesus and found its fulfillment in Jesus. And because they did not understand the Word of God, Jesus tells the Jews, "Look, if you don't believe my word, you don't believe my claims, at least see that the miracles that I do demonstrates that the Father is in me and I in the Father." You see, to Jesus, the word took priority. That was the priority. But if the Jews are going to reject the word, then at least they should look at his deeds. They should look at his work and know that that verifies that he comes from God. But the Jews looked at the miracles and just thought this guy was peculiar, kind of interesting, kind of a messenger from God. But they never saw the miracles as actually saying that Jesus is God. Genuine faith means that we understand Scripture for what it is. And Scripture changes everything, changes the way we view the world, the way we view ourselves, the way we interact with the world. It comprehensively transforms every aspect of our lives. But most notably, Scripture always turns us to Jesus Christ, at least a proper understanding of it. You know, throughout the history of the church has always valued the Word of God, the Bible. Many martyrs died trying to preserve and translate the Bible. In modern day, in China, many risked their lives to not only preach the Word, but also risked their lives smuggling Bibles into the country for those who want and desperately seek the Word of God. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine when we go to hotels and we just see a Bible sitting there. There are many parts of this world where the Word of God is banned and it needs to be smuggled in, and it is of such grave importance that people are willing to die for it. Now in China, the flip side of things is also kind of interesting. The official state church of China continues to censor and prohibit the dissemination of a uncensored Bible. In other words, the Bible that the official state churches of China give out have parts missing. They censor certain parts of it because they fear what this incredible book might do. And just think about that for a second. Sometimes it seems like the communist government of China understands more clearly how powerful the Bible is, even more than Christians sometimes do. And that's why they censor it. That's why they feel like they have to control it. Well, what does it mean for us that Jesus valued the Word above his deed? That Jesus defends his divinity based on the Word? That the church throughout history has, even at great cost to itself, would die for the Word, and that saints in China are trying to preserve the Word of God? What does this mean for us today? Well, for our church, it means that we must always pay attention to the Word of God in church service, especially from our liturgy to our worship music to our preaching. We must prioritize the Word of God. If Christ based the very defense of his divinity on the unbreakable Word of God, we must never dare to abandon it in our worship. See, if you think about it, this whole activity of preaching, isn't it kind of silly and archaic? Right? We send guys to school to read books and do this. Just use the internet and just do that. And why don't we just show a video? Right? Wouldn't you rather see, like, Passion of the Christ instead of hear a guy speaking for 30, 40, 50, 60 minutes? Wouldn't you rather do that? Maybe even VeggieTales would be better than sometimes the stuff we bring up here, right? Right? Isn't preaching kind of archaic? Isn't it, you know, some of us are more visual learners. Why don't we look at videos instead? Well, it's because of the priority of the Word. Because it is the Word of God, and Jesus saw it as precious to defend his ministry even in the face of death. And if Jesus did that, then we must prioritize the Word of God and the exposition of it in our church services. For our personal lives, it means that one of the non-negotiables in our lives has to be spending time reading and understanding the Word of God. Not just read it, but understand it. You must seek to understand it. Seeking who God is and what he is doing and how we might fit in his very words. See, I say this not to induce guilt, as if your relationship with Christ depends on your ability to stick to a Bible reading plan. No, I mean, I don't think your assurance rides on how well you stick to reading your Bible in a year. We already said assurance is not built on that. But if indeed the Word of God is revelation, the way we come to know God is through the Word and Spirit, surely if we don't spend time in the Word understanding it, we are depriving, starving, and dehydrating ourselves when we decide not to spend any time in it. See, if you've gone cold to the Word of God, maybe you've read the Bible for many years already, maybe you need to change it up. Maybe you need to read just a few verses every day instead of reading such large chunks and just meditate on those few verses. Maybe some of you need some good commentaries or side resources to help kind of liven up your Bible reading. Maybe some of you need to read larger chunks. Try reading the Bible as literary units. They're called books of the Bible, and you can read it as a book. Maybe some of you are incredibly intimidated by reading the Bible. You hit Leviticus, and you're like, what the heck is going on? Well, I'm going to encourage you. Maybe you can just read a couple of verses a day. Maybe you can just commit to reading parts of the Bible before you eat together as a family. The goal here is not to get everyone to commit to some kind of Bible in a year plan. The goal is to get people to see that if you want to know God, if you really want to know God, you cannot do so apart from His Word. It's just a fruitless enterprise. Now, if you're interested in a plan for this upcoming year, I have many that I can show you. Many, right? All right, the last point. A genuine faith believes in the message of Christ. A genuine faith believes in the message of Christ. Two times in today's passage, the Jews tried to stop Jesus' ministry. First, they try to stone him in verse 31. And then they try and arrest him in verse 39. And Jesus continually escapes. You know, I love how the Bible just never tells us how he escapes. I'm like super curious how Jesus keeps escaping these guys. They're standing right in front of him, and they go to seize him. Maybe he's like really agile. I don't know. But the Apostle John makes it clear that this happens because why the Jews keep trying to stop him. This happens because they are not Jesus' sheep. The Jews keep trying to seize and kill Jesus because they are not his sheep. They do not know him, and they do not follow him because they are not his sheep. They do not believe in his message. But most of all, they do not believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But our passage today does not end with the unbelief of the Jews. Instead, it focuses on a group that stands in stark contrast to the Jews. Let's read verse 40 to 42. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Jesus went back to the place where it all started. Starting with the ministry of John the Baptist, maybe to many of Jesus' enemies, this seemed to be a failure. It's like Jesus just took a giant circle. Like he just started where he's finishing where he started. You're walking around in circles, Jesus. You didn't go further into the nations like you said you would. You just went back. But not so. Many people here said that even though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said was true. John the Baptist had fulfilled his mission. This John the Baptist that did not believe he was worthy to tie Jesus' sandal strap, fulfilled his mission to be a forerunner and a herald for the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that mission. And how we know he fulfilled that mission is that many people, because of his witness, believe right here in this passage. Now, what was the message that John the Baptist said about Jesus? What was this message that people began to believe? What was this message that he was witnessing to? Well, the words of John the Baptist echo loudly here. In John 1, verse 29, this is what John the Baptist says. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And later in verse 34, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." See, John the Baptist bore witness to Christ's work to cleanse and rid this world from its sin. These people believe in John the Baptist's message and followed Christ. This is a direct comparison to the Jews who just don't get it and do not follow him, instead seek to kill him. But yet these who follow and understand the message of Christ go and follow Jesus. See, the Jews were supposed to understand. Even though they didn't believe in the message of Christ, they were supposed to understand. And they were supposed to understand because they were celebrating the Feast of Dedication. I'm going to explain what the Feast of Dedication is and why they should have seen that Jesus was the fulfillment of it. You see, Christ comes to them during the Feast of Dedication, which is what is known as Hanukkah today. So it would be celebrated around this time of year. The festival is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Hanukkah is not an Old Testament festival. You're not going to find it there. Instead, it commemorates events between the New Testament and the Old Testament. So basically, during 167 BC, Syrians overran Jerusalem, and they polluted the temple. They basically took the altar out of the temple and replaced it with their own pagan altar. This enraged the Jews. I mean, and it should have. So the Jews revolted and developed the art of guerrilla warfare. Right? And they take small groups of people to attack the Syrians. And under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, what would be known as the Maccabean Revolution, he led the Jews in overthrowing the Syrians. They recaptured the temple, they reconsecrated it to the Lord, and Hanukkah commemorates this. See, the Feast of Dedication is a time to commemorate a time when God raises someone up to sanctify and cleanse the temple for his purposes once again. A time when God would set the temple apart and dedicate it for his own glory and worship. We know in John 2, verse 19 to 22, that Jesus is the true temple. He's the temple that will replace this temple of the Jews. This is what it says in John 2, verses 19 to 22. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." See, Christ has already said multiple times that he fulfills the Sabbath, he fulfills the manna, he fulfills the light and water at the Feast of Tabernacles. And now he is saying that just as the temple was set apart for God's glory, so also Christ, the true temple, is set apart to do the mission and work that the Father has sent him to do. See, the Jews are commemorating the temple being set apart. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is being set apart to do what the temple was meant to do. This is what Jesus says about himself in verse 36. "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world?" That phrase "set apart" is distinctly temple-related language. In other words, Jesus is being set apart to do the mission and work of God, just as the temple was set apart to glorify and worship God. Well, if Jesus is set apart to do the work and mission that the Father has sent him to do, what does this work look like? What is Christ's message? Well, I think Christ's message is multifaceted. When we look at the gospel, it is, on the one hand, a very simple truth, that God sent his Son to die for sinners so that we might have eternal life. But Christ's message, the gospel, is also multifaceted. There are so many different angles to see the glory of the gospel and the message that he gives. And so in this particular passage, we're just going to focus on two aspects of God's message that the Jews rejected and these other guys believed. Well, it's the two previous points that we've made: God's word and the assurance of salvation. How does Christ proclaim the message of God's word and also the message of the assurance of salvation? Well, it is Christ's work in the incarnation that a holy and blameless God would insert himself into sinful humanity to rescue it from sin and death. That Christ live his life here on earth, raising disciples and unleash the power of the Holy Spirit to inspire apostles to write our holy scriptures. That's the work of Jesus. You wouldn't have the Bible without the work of Christ. And he did this so that sinful man with a renewed mind and heart can read the scriptures and truly say, I know something of God. We can read scripture and say, I know what God is doing on this earth. I don't know what he is doing in totality, but I know what he is doing truly. I mean, I truly know what God is doing in this world, even if I don't know exhaustively his plans. From scripture, I know how this all ends. I know why I am here. I know who I really was and what is really inside of me, but I also know what I am destined to become. I know Christ as my Lord and Savior. See, this is the work of God that allows us. This is the work of Christ fulfilling the mission of the Father that allows us to have this very word. Would you trust in that? Would you believe that? And it's Christ's work on the cross and the resurrection of his body that allows us to be secure in our salvation. You see, we don't have to wonder if we are good enough anymore, because we aren't. We don't have to wonder that anymore. And instead, we can trust that with the power of God that brought Jesus Christ out of death, with that power, Christ sustains us till the day we meet him and welcomes us into his kingdom. He holds us firmly in his hands. Those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ live blessedly assured of the outcome of Judgment Day. So it's the work of Christ that purchases for us this assurance that we have. Now, this message of Jesus, this interpretation of the word, this claim of what he's about to do, it radically polarizes. One group hears his claims and seeks to reject and kill him. The other takes him at his word, understands it, believes, and follows him. Where do you stand this morning? Which side do you stand on this morning? My brothers and sisters, go forth and live with genuine faith, one that is blessedly assured, basked in the word of God, trusting in the message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is not a work of literature only. It is not just written by humans, though it is these things, but it is the word of God. It makes the unknowable God knowable. And you did that by sending your son Jesus Christ so that scripture would testify to this glorious Messiah. And through your word, we can really and actually know you and develop our relationship with you. Lord, would you give us resolve and energy to pursue your word, even in the midst of our busyness? You know, when we think about spending time with you, a lot of us have many excuses why we just don't have the time. But Lord, reprioritize our lives so that it would be centered on your Son, that it would be centered on your word, that we might glorify you in all that we do. And Lord, I pray for those who of us who are very shaky when it comes to our salvation. We are not confident at all. Lord, I pray that if those are your sheep, would you give them blessed assuredness, that they would know that you hold them tightly and firmly, that you are not a God that is ready to discard them, but you tenaciously grasp onto your sheep. But if there are those of us who are uncertain of our salvation for good cause, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Would you change their hearts that they would thirst and know the one and true living God. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.